Amen. So take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 5 and 6. Actually, it's mostly 6 as we work our way down through this text. We did, as you mentioned, already hear some of this. If you weren't here for that message, you'll get the idea, I think, ultimately from this, that Jesus Christ is worthy of our life's commitment because of who he is. That's what we dealt with before, and now because of what he has done. By now, you've probably noticed, in fact, I've noticed as I've listened to the different prayer requests and what's going on in different people's homes and families, that life doesn't always turn out the way we planned. Have you figured that out yet? It just doesn't. Not too long ago, my wife called me and she said, she's going to be a little late. You probably had phone calls like that. But what had happened is she had gone over to my son, my daughter's house to pick up my grandson and Doobie, their dog. And they were going to come to our house. Well, as she got everything ready and Doobie, he goes running out to the car and he gets in and she goes to go back in and get a couple other things. And, well, she stepped in some Doobie-Doo. You understand? You get the picture, right? I mean, she stepped, but she didn't know she did. And so she goes back into the house. She goes right across the carpet. She goes into the kitchen. She goes into the family room. And then she turns around to come back, and she looks down. And there are tracks all the way from the door to there. So an hour later, she's able to leave after getting all of that cleaned up. You've had moments like that, probably? I think it was that same day when she called there, I was out mowing the lawn, and 10 minutes before I'd be finished, I mean, just a little bit left, and all of a sudden, smoke just starts pouring out of the lawnmower. I thought, are you serious? I'm almost finished, but it wasn't to be. I mean, those are just kind of little trivial things. My wife didn't think so at the time, but it really wasn't that big a deal. But, you know, years before that led up to something that wasn't nearly as trivial. And it certainly wasn't for Bonnie's life as she had planned it. She had prayed when she was a young child to receive Christ as her Savior. And by the time she was 8, she believed that God wanted her to marry a pastor. And that life would be wonderful in ministry married to a pastor. Well, it did happen, actually. We met in college, and I was going toward the pastorate, and she was all excited about that when she was finally convinced I was the guy. And then we got married. You know, it was great. At least I thought it was great. But it wasn't the way she thought it was going to be. 8 years later, she was asking herself, why did I do this? It was really bad. Three kids, three little children, and a husband that was involved in pastoral ministry but was oblivious to her and our family. I really was. I was just so focused on pastoring that I had totally missed the fact that love had just dried up in our relationship and she was empty. And she was asking the question, why? Why did I make this kind of commitment? God, this is not what I thought it was going to be. And I would guess, if we took some time to go around here, that we would probably all be able to say something like, life hasn't always turned out the way we thought it would be. I mean, we wanted kids in the worst way. We prayed that God would give us children. We weren't able to at first, but we wanted them so, so very, very much. And now, I just like some peace and quiet. You ever been there? Or I would like to just have some me time. Or I just like to use the bathroom by myself. You know, without the kids. I walked in the house the other day. That's what Bonnie said about. She says, oh, good, you're here. Would you just sit with the baby so I can go into the bathroom? Does that really happen? Yeah, yeah, it happens, doesn't it? Not exactly what we thought it would be, not what we planned it to be. Or we planned to get a house. No, but this was not intended, you know, but you finally get a house. Now, I don't know how this is going to play out, if it's going to be exactly what you planned it to be. But I do know that a lot of people, they get a house, they thought it would be so much better than renting, and then they get the mortgage payment on a weekly basis, and then the tax bill comes. You know, did you plan on that tax bill? Wow, I couldn't believe our first one when we moved into the area we are now. I mean, okay, is this really better or isn't it? I don't know if this is what I was thinking it would be. All I'm saying is that life often has so many emotional turns, and we wonder about the basic commitments that we've made. The people at the time the book of Revelation was written, I believe, were experiencing the same thing. Emotionally, not the same things. Their mowers didn't stop. I mean, they didn't have mowers back then. And there's so many other things that aren't the same. But emotionally, I think they were. When they trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior and made their life commitment, and then find out that life is horrendous, that there are people that are dying because of their faith in Christ. There are people that are losing those homes. There are people that are losing their jobs, never to have them again because of their faith commitment. And I'm sure they're asking themselves the question, why did I make this commitment? Or tell me again what is so great about this commitment to Jesus Christ. So John writes them. And I believe he answers that question for all of us in each life situation. For Bonnie, the answer is in this text. Back in those days, she had made a commitment to Jesus Christ. So no matter how bad it got in the marriage, her commitment was first to him. And I'm thankful for that, for God did, in over the period of time, respond to her prayers and her cries. But I would say that's also true in each of our lives. No matter what the circumstances of life and difficulties, Jesus Christ is worthy of our life's commitment. Now, let me read the text, and we're going to pick up the second part of it. It's in Revelation chapter 1, and it's verses 5 and 6. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on the earth. Now, here's where we're picking up our message today. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So there are three descriptive phrases here that I want us to see that make all the difference, really, as I contemplate life and my commitment to Jesus Christ. The first one is this. To him who loves us. The second one, to him who has freed us from our sins in his own blood. And the third, to him who has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. Now, come with me to the first one. I want you to notice how it states it. And in fact, this is one of the few places that it actually states this in the present tense. The idea that he loves me. He loves you. Most of the time when we talk about the love of Christ, we talk about how he loved us. In fact, I wrote down a few. In 1 John it says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's something he loves us. He did this in the past. Or this one, Galatians 2:20. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her. We continuously hear passages of Scripture that talk about how Jesus Christ loved us. But in this text, it's Jesus Christ loves, present tense. Right now, he loves me. In just 2 months, approximately 2 months from today, we are going to celebrate our 47th wedding anniversary. 47 years. Now imagine me sitting down with Bonnie. we're going to go out to eat. We usually do that as part of our celebration, get away from everybody and have that alone time, quiet time, some booth somewhere. And we sit there and we look at each other and we give each other cards. And then I look at her and here's what I could say. I look at her and say, Bon, 47 years. And, you know, as I think about those years, I just want you to know how much I loved you. How would that fly? It wouldn't be really good, would it? And yet that's the way we think about Jesus Christ, how he loved us. And we don't think about how he loves us. I mean, right now, he loves us. And I'm afraid that there are many Christians who subscribe to what I call the daisy. Here we go. We got a couple of these here. The daisy doctrine of love. You know what that is, right? I'm not sure who's going to clean this up, but I mean, it works something like this. He loves me. He loves me not. You ever do this? Come on, how many have ever done this? Come on. Yeah, see, here's the way it goes. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. You know what you do then, don't you? You get another flower. And you start again. I mean, I can remember going through two or three daisies before I got the right answer. But that's not the way it is. We never have to do that. And sometimes we can even do a little bit of participation in a message. And this setting seems to be perfect, so you can help me out here. If I were using the right kind of flower, or if I were having the right kind of philosophy, I wouldn't be saying, he loves me, he loves me not. I would be saying something like this: he loves me, therefore I know he has my best interest in mind. He loves me, therefore, and how would you fill in the blank now? Come on, help me out. How would you fill it in? He loves me, therefore I trust in him. He loves me, come on. Therefore, I love him. He loves me. That's it. He holds my hand. He loves me. I guess maybe I still have the daisy theology. Because there are many people that day after day will question the love of Christ. But John does not want us to question it. He puts it in the tense that is an ongoing love. I wrote down a few more. He loves me, therefore I am secure. He loves me, I am safe. He loves me, I need not fear. He loves me, I am accepted in the beloved. Now I want you to write something down on that little paper that you have there other than the blanks. Here's two phrases. You can pick either one or both. Everything we experience, whether we put it in the category of good or bad, is an expression of Christ's love. That's what John says. Or this one: my life circumstances are an expression of Christ's love. My life circumstances. So you could have put it down, everything that happens in my life, good or bad, is an expression of Christ's love. Or my life circumstance is an expression of Christ's love. I think that we don't believe that. We talk about how bad it is, how terrible it is. I don't know what surgery you had, but it must not have been a nice one, you know, in terms of just getting back to work. But I can tell you this, that even through that whole circumstance, it was still an expression of God's love to you, because Jesus Christ loves us. And whether I lose the job or have a job, it's an expression of Christ's love. Whether I have children or don't have children, it's an expression of God's love. Whether my wife's emotional drain is taking place because of the husband, it's still an expression of Christ's love to her. Because Christ loves us. And it's not based on the circumstances around my belief of that. And when I begin to question Christ's love, I fail to remember not only what he has done, as we will talk about in the communion service, but the fact that he has said, John points out, Jesus Christ loves us. He is worthy of our life's commitment. You got that one? That's the first descriptive phrase. The second descriptive phrase is this. Take a look at, and it says, he freed us from our sins with his blood. The NASB says it this way. He released us from our sins by his blood. The New King James says it. He washed us from our sins with his blood. It's interesting to me that all the translations say it quite differently. Freed, released, washed, cleansed. Isn't that something? They're all trying to capture this wonderful truth that though I was once a sinner, when I trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, that sin was gone. That Jesus Christ, he took that sin on the basis of his death, but even more specifically, it says on the basis of his blood. His blood has washed us clean. I thought I would share this with you. This little illustration, you could call it that, but it actually, for me, it was far more than that. Because one day, when I was at home, I made a terrible mistake. You know, you see this glass? I love graham crackers and milk. Do you, anybody here ever eat graham crackers and milk? No? 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 Come on. Let me see. I mean, who? Nobody? Nobody? There's a, oh, I love these. But, you know, if you have milk like this and you dip the graham crackers in there, you know what happens? They get soggy. I mean, you like this. Oops, well, that one's going to get soggy. I mean, you hold it in there, and if you hold it in there long enough, it'll drop off before you can get it to your mouth. So it's such a waste. So I just crumble them in there to start with, you know. It just, yeah, this is a favorite snack of mine. Yeah. You just put them in there, and you put them down in there. You let them get soggy, and you stir them up. Oh, makes a great treat. Just give me a second. I'll show you how good that is. Oh, yeah. Here we go. Mm. It's good. But the way I really like it is to get all shook up like that. Mm-hmm. And then just drink it. Mm-hmm. I'm telling you, I can't wait to drink the rest of it. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, besides the fact that I like graham crackers and milk. One day, I did this. I mean, I was having my graham cracker snack. And I drank it down, and I was in our family room, and I set the glass down. And I forgot all about it. Now, Bonnie's not a real fan of having dirty dishes sitting around the house. It's just not her thing. Definitely not her thing. She doesn't even like dirty dishes in the sink when she goes to bed at night. It's got, you know, everything cleaned up so that she can get up in the morning, and she's ready to go. Some of you have been there. I never was. But I left the cup there. I realized I forgot. I went to bed. Next morning I get up and I go into the family room and I see that glass sitting there. And I'm telling you, it looked really gross. I mean, all those little tidbits of graham cracker just on the glass. And I thought, oh dear. So I took it out to the kitchen sink. And I put it under the faucet, and I turned that faucet on full blast and just trying to get, I mean, it was like, I don't know, cement in there. And it started doing it. And before long, I started to see it loosen up and come out. And as it's coming out, all of a sudden, it just, the glass became like crystal clear. But I also had one of those moments with God that day. Because as that was happening, all of a sudden, it's like the Spirit of God pressed on my mind that that's what happened to me. That the cross of Jesus Christ is there, and the blood of Christ just flowed down from that cross into my life and just washed me clean. And I've never forgotten that. And I try not to let other people forget it either. I mean, seriously, think of that. The blood of Christ is that which just shed and cleaned me. So no longer the anger and the bitterness and the unforgiveness and the immorality and the impurities of life, they're all washed away. I don't know what you've experienced by way of sin in your life, but I do know this, that the Bible says that sin separates us from God. That's what it does. Separates us from this holy God, God that would have nothing to do with us. There is this sin problem that needs to be dealt with. And God in his wisdom and God in his ways, he conspired with the Spirit of God and the Son of God, and they determined a way to deal with our sin. And that sin was Jesus Christ taking on flesh and coming, living as a perfect man, and dying a death on the cross, shedding his blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no getting rid of sin. Your sin could never have been cared for and could never have been washed clean apart from the blood of Christ. In just a few moments, we're going to spend some time here at this communion table, and we're to remember the death, and we take the bread, and we say, here's this bread that was broken. Yes, his body was broken. Here's the juice that represents his blood. His blood that washed us clean. Man, I should have you do this for us. Do you know the song, how's it go? What can wash away? Do you know that one? Can you sing it with me? Can anybody else know it here? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the foe that washes white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Ah, that's an old hymn that maybe some of you have heard before. But I'm telling you, though I've heard that song probably many, many times over the years as a pastor, it never impacted me as much as that day standing at the sink and visualizing the blood of Christ flowing down into my life and washing me clean. Jesus Christ is worthy of our life's commitment. You believe that? I mean, yes, he is. I'll set this off to the side. I'll drink that later. But Parvi? Yeah, no. We'll pass the juice, not that. Well, there is one more thing in here. But even before I go there, I was reminded recently of a pastor called me, and he was asking for some counsel about this gal and her mother who had just come in. She was 15. She had just trusted Christ earlier, just a new believer, and she had gotten involved in immorality, sexual immorality. And she wondered if she could ever be right before God again. You know, here she is. She sinned. And this is a terrible sin. And he says, this is a tough question. And I thought, no, not really a tough question. Because that sin of sexual immorality is no different than the sin of lying and cheating and unforgiveness or any of the rest of them, in this sense that as a believer in Jesus Christ washed her clean of all her sin. True, there's that place where she needs to confess that and build and come into this intimacy and relationship with Jesus Christ. But from the standpoint of her sin, she's washed clean. And we have a hard time sometimes in our construct of Christianity of somehow thinking, well, if that's the case, if I've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, then I can go out and sin and not be concerned about it because I am clean. Is it true that I am clean? And the answer to that is yes. But Paul said it this way, what shall we do? Shall we continue in sin so that God's grace of cleansing us goes is greater and is used? And it's just, that's awesome. And he said, oh, no, God forbid. How could we that have been cleansed through the blood of Christ take Jesus Christ for granted? So my answer to him was, no, she's still washed clean. But you need to help her understand the truth that we don't continue in sin, that grace may abound, and that Jesus Christ is worthy of her life's commitment in every circumstance of life. The last one in this text was, they made us a kingdom of priests. That's a rather interesting one. And all the translations, many of them say it differently. The King James says this. He's made us kings and priests to God. The NASB says he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to our God. The NIV says he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. It's just trying to capture this idea of this royal priesthood that Peter talks about. The truth is that when we trust Christ, we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, it says. So we are now in this kingdom, and as in this kingdom, we are priests. We have access to the Father, which we did not have, or they did not have in their Jewish economy. They needed to come through the priest. You don't have to do that anymore. We are a kingdom, priests to our God. And access makes all the difference in the world. You don't have to come to Nate and say, Nate, listen, I want you to pray about this. I want you to, you're a man of God. You go and get away for a whole week and be alone with God. And while you're on that trip away with God and you're real close to him, would you pray for this for me? As if we can't come to God ourselves. When our first grandchild was born, well, in process of being born, I should say, we went to the hospital to wait the delivery, and Kevin and Karis, of course, were in the room, whatever the delivery room, is that what they call it? They're in the delivery room, and hours pass, and more hours pass, and more hours pass, and Bonnie is just beside herself in distress, wondering what's going on, what's happening. It actually ended up being 20 hours of hard labor for care before the baby came. But somewhere in that process, Kevin, we finally talked to him and said, Kevin, you're giving us a report, but you gotta get Bon in to see Karis. You just gotta get her in there. She's not handling this well. She needs to be with her daughter. Well, he thought it would have been even worse if she saw her that way. But in any case, after some more hours, finally he arranged for her to go in there. And it was amazing the transformation in my wife at that moment. When she got in there to be with Karis, she got in there, she saw her, she came out. I just see the peace now that was in her heart as a result of having had access to see her, to talk to her, and to know. That's the difference, really, for all of us in God. Because every one of us now, we're not crazy people that have no idea and no control about anything. We can go directly to the throne of grace. We can go to God because we are priests, and we can offer up our prayer and our praise to him. And we don't have to have others. And John's trying to say, hey, you guys that are going through all this distress, keep in mind, you have access to God. You're a kingdom of priests. Go to him. Talk to him. Interact with him. And seek his face at this time. We have access to the Father. Years ago, I did a study asking people how much time they spend in focused prayer. I wanted to know generally the people in our congregation. And I actually asked three different groups of people. I asked pastors, and I asked people in our congregation, and I asked deacons how much time they actually spent. Because we're a kingdom of priests. We have access to the Father. We can go there with all of life's circumstances and situations. And it was a very interesting learning experience for me. The average was about 5 minutes a day that individuals would spend in a focused sense. I don't mean crying out when you're about to hit somebody, oh, God, help me. We all do that pretty regularly, right? But just actually setting aside time where I'm going to have a talk with the sovereign God of the universe. About 5 minutes. Deacons, they were better. They really were. The about 7.5 minutes. And pastors, well, about double that. But everyone that I talked to made this statement. I know my prayer life isn't what it should be. When I have the very God of gods and Lord of lords that I can come before. And I don't know that there would ever be a number or an amount that would say it's enough. But what I do want to say is, friends, we have access to God, to the very throne of God, because we're a kingdom of priests to God. Let's not waste that opportunity and continually factor that in. No wonder another passage says always to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Always. Yeah, I'm still learning what that means and how that's done, but I would challenge you that Jesus Christ is worthy of our life's commitment. Because of what he has done. He loves us. He has washed us with his blood from our sin. And he has made us a kingdom of priests, making it possible for us to come directly to God. And we're going to do that right now as we remember that around the communion table.